And thank you for inviting me to speak here again. I did have one update, which is not as fortunate as having my eighth child, Aaron. Last March, I believe, I spoke here to this group. I spoke about being a grandchild of four Holocaust survivors. And I mentioned my Bobby, my grandmother, who was 103 at the time, Bobby Marion, who was a Polish Jew, who was from the beginning of 1939, experienced the Holocaust, who had lost her first husband, all of her relatives. And I always said that she said, Baruch Hashem, Yom Yom, she thanked God every day. That was always her message to me. She literally lost 10 years of her life, 6 years in the Holocaust, then the DP camps for years as well, before she went back to any form of normalcy. And normalcy was really moving to America, to a new country, to start her life over after basically 10 years of craziness. But she always said, Baruch Hashem, Yom Yom. She passed away recently. But, you know, her legacy with me, with my children, with my siblings' children and my siblings, my cousins, really lives on. And when I was here today, I really feel privileged to speak to such a group today. As you're singing the Hanukkah candles, you know, although I'll be in Hanukkah, as we decided, but as a remembrance for a special person and an appreciation for the upcoming holiday of Hanukkah, you know, it reminded me of my own Bubby, who would speak in Yiddish. And really, I feel honored to speak to such a group of people who not only represent the millions of Jews who passed away honorably, but who represent the living. And it's really an honor to be here, and you should all feel fortunate to get together to recognize both the deceased and to honor life itself, to be able to light Hanukkah candles. You know, my wife's grandfather, I'm going to speak with the Nuremberg trials. Last time I really focused on my grandparents, who I grew up with. My wife's, some of her grandparents were in the Holocaust as well. Her grandfather was a survivor. I mentioned last time, I'll reiterate that, you know, my wife on her mother's side is a very Hungarian background. And, you know, we joked around when we were dating. I said, it's very interesting because my Bubby, who passed away, she used to always say that the way it was in Europe was Poland was on the top, then came Galicia, and the worst was Hungary. So my, I was waiting for Yossi. So then my wife said, that's so funny because her grandmother used to say, Hungary was on the top, then came Galicia, and the worst was Poland. So we broke our show, we're happily married. But her grandfather was a survivor who lost almost all of his family. And he went to the Nuremberg trials. He was living in Fürth after the Holocaust. And he went there to see, but you know, we remarked on how in the concentration camps, how Jews tried to keep mitzvahs. You know, this whole story about them blowing shofar in the concentration camps. And so today, we're all of us who are children or survivors or children's sons or grandchildren survivors, that we can have the discussion of when we should light the Hanukkah candles and how we should do it is a big bracha. We should appreciate it. So today, as mentioned, when we speak of the Nuremberg trials, it's 70 years since the original punishments. So I want to do four things. Number one, I want to give a brief history of the Nuremberg trials. Number two, I want to have there's an acute but important historical connection between the trials and a Jewish holiday, which is very almost borders on the metaphysical. Number three, I would like to discuss briefly the Torah perspective on punishment for murderers, and in our case, particularly Nazi murderers. What is the Torah's perspective? Do they deserve the death penalty? And number four, I'd like maybe to have a quick discussion to see if there's any differences how people in the crowd here feel about punishment for Nazis for their heinous crimes. So firstly, a brief history of the Nuremberg trials. Between 1945 and 1949, there were a series of 13 international military tribunals known as the Nuremberg trials. The first and best known were the major war criminal trials, which tried major figures of the Nazi killing machine. They appeared before the International Military Tribunal, which consisted of judges from the United States, the Soviet Union, France, and Great Britain. The defendants included organizations which were charged with crimes against peace, war crimes, and crimes against humanity. The first trial commenced on November 20th, 1945, of the war crime trials, and ended on October 1st. The trial ended on October 1st, 1946. So the trials ended in 1946, 70 years ago. So brief history. As early as April 20th, 1942. Now, does anyone know when the Wannsee Conference was? When they decided on the final solution? That was in January 1942. So really, the Wannsee, albeit the final solution started the day they went into Poland, and the Einsatzgruppen killed Russian Jews as the Nazis advanced into Russia, but as a holistic decision to have genocide against the Jews, that was at Wannsee, which is a German town, and it was an Eichmann was appointed that day to carry this out. That was in January. So already in April 20th, 1942, representatives from 9 German-occupied countries met in London with a draft letter called the Inter-Allied Resolution on German War Crimes. And to discuss what they would do when the Germans would fall. In November 1st, 1943, the Allies, in anticipation of victory, published a declaration on German atrocities in occupied Europe. In 1944, now this is as Hungarian Jewry, Yossi, is being burned daily. One day I would like to come back actually to discuss why the greatest tragedy was Hungarian Jewry, because really Polish Jewry was, with the day the war started, were doomed. But Hungary was really, the fact that that happened so late in the war, it was so preventable. There were so many things that could have been done to stop it, is beyond belief how that occurred. But as this is going on, at the behest of Henry Morgenthau, who was a Jew, and who was the Treasury Secretary for Roosevelt, they put out another letter saying that the Nazis would be tried for war crimes when the war ended, hoping to stop the gassing of Hungarian Jews in Auschwitz. In these discussions, when the war ended, what were they going to do? There were multiple opinions. Morgenthau felt as the Nazis were caught, don't even take them to trial. Shoot them dead. You see Himmler, shoot them dead. No reason to bring them to trial. Shoot the Nazi leaders dead as they're captured. Exile the lower leaders and make German POWs rebuild what they destroyed. Secretary of War Henry Stimson advocated a trial process which should focus on labeling Nazi atrocities and waging a war of aggression as part of a criminal conspiracy. Winston Churchill as well, originally favored execution without trial. There were disagreements which continued, but ultimately at Yalta, when they discussed the final, at Yalta, when the major war leaders came together in February 1945, it was decided that the Allies would pursue the judicial route. Shortly after FDR died in April 1945, Robert Jackson, who was a Supreme Court justice. In fact, Robert Jackson, who would be on the court for years as an associate justice, was actually supposed to be the head of the Supreme Court, but lost it. While he was at Nuremberg, there were a lot of political shenanigans that went on, and Truman appointed somebody else to the Supreme Court. But Robert Jackson, who was the American prosecutor at the Nuremberg trials, was a Supreme Court justice. So not only did they do it as a judicial process, but they put Robert Jackson, one of the most important lawyers, the judge in the Supreme Court, as the prosecutor at the Nuremberg trials. And on August 6th, they decided the how they would run the trials. Now, in the first trial, there would be the great war criminals. There were 24 defendants. Who was not a defendant? Adolf Hitler, who committed suicide along with Heinrich Himmler. As the Russians were pouring into Berlin, Hitler commits suicide in a bunker on May 1st. The next day, on May 2nd, Joseph Goebbels would commit suicide as well. So those three certainly were three of the top Nazis. They would not go to trial. They committed suicide. Of the 24, Martin Bormann, who was the number two, deputy in Hitler's Nazi regime, Bormann is one of these figures they looked for years. It was a disgusting individual, everything about him. He was tried in absentia. They didn't know where he was. In fact, Wiesenthal looked for him for years. Ultimately, they found his body. Martin Bormann had 10 kids. One of his kids became a priest. His oldest kid, who is called Martin Adolf Bormann, whose godfather was Hitler, Adolf Hitler himself. This young man became a priest. And when they found his skull after a large thing in 1972, they genetically tested it, and it was his. But he was buried. Actually, he committed suicide a week after in Berlin. He found his body in Berlin. But Bormann at the time, they didn't know where he was until 1972. He had committed suicide in 1945. They tried him, and they sentenced him to death by hanging. Another person who would have been tried was Robert Ley, who was the head of the German Labor Front. He also committed suicide shortly before the trials. So there are 22 people on trial. The defendants included Hermann Göring, Hitler's designated successor, Rudolf Hess, who was Hitler's deputy Führer, Joachim von Richthofen, Ribbentrop, who was the foreign minister who signed the original decree with Russia. Albert Speer was the head of the armaments. There were two purposes of the trial. Number one, when the Nuremberg trials started, you have to also remember, if anyone read Wiesenthal's Murders Amongst Us? Anyone read Simon Wiesenthal's books, Murderers Amongst Us? If you can handle such books, I know some people don't like to read such things, it's a remarkable book. I highly recommend the book. I mean, you know, it's one of those books, of course, Wiesenthal was a survivor, but he talks about chasing after these Nazis. I mean, and what is clear is that when the war ended, they didn't know who were the heads of Treblinka. Most people who were Holocaust victims died. You know, Treblinka had close to a million dead. How many survivors of Treblinka? 40. So whoever was murdering people in Treblinka, no one even knew who they were. There's so many things they didn't know when the war ended. Right? And many, many Nazis would actually get away. So even some of the crimes that they did were very, very difficult to do. So at the trial, the first thing they wanted to do was to establish the criminal nature of the general, forgetting the defendants, to prove that the Nazis were murderers. And the truth is, if they had held a trial 20 years later, they would have had so much more. What they found out afterwards, the more you read the perverseness, the sadism of these people, it's beyond belief. I'm not talking to a crowd that knows this. But even we people who survived didn't even know what was going on in other places, how awful, how terrible these people were. So they first wanted to try to prove the Nazis as a whole were a criminal regime and the terrible things they did. And number two were the actual defendants. These people who were their personal crimes against humanity. And horrific and overwhelming proof was presented. In fact, one of the things that was used against the Nazis were their own meticulous records. They recorded many, many of their own atrocities. What was the outcome of the major war criminals trials? So on Tuesday, October 1st, 1946, the defendants entered the courtroom for the last time. Sir Geoffrey Lawrence, who was the judge, was a British from England, instructed them to remain seated. There were 10 individuals who got the death sentence. These 10 individuals, who I'll swing back to afterwards, were William Frick, who was the head of the interior, Alfred Jodl, who was the chief operations staff, Ernest Kaltbrenner, who was the head of the main security, Wilhelm Keitel, who was the field marshal, supreme commander of the armed forces, Joachim von Ribbentrop, who was the foreign minister, Alfred Rosenberg, who really oversaw much of the Nazi propaganda and the Nazi theories of race and genocide, Fritz Sauckel, who ran the slave labor camps, Arthur Seyss Inquart, who was in charge of Anschluss and later was in charge of large parts of Poland, Julius Streicher, who ran the media for the Nazis, and ran Der Strömer, which was famous for their anti-Semitic characters and many other things, and Hans Frank, who was a lawyer himself and who worked for the Nazi Party and ultimately was in charge of German-occupied Poland and watched the murder of 3.5 million Polish Jews. Rosenberg was not Jewish, but Rosenberg, whenever he would find a Jew with the name Rosenberg, he would try to kill him specifically. He had tremendous hatred that a Jew could have his name, but they were not. Others got 20-year sentences, including Speer, Funk, Ryder, and one got 15, one got a 10-year sentence. How were the punishments carried out? So on October 16th, 1946, they were hung. The 10 people who were hung, their ashes were then were cremated and thrown into the river. All of the Nazis that would be caught, their ashes were cremated and thrown, lest there would be places to people would you know, of course, there were neo-Nazis. Imagine, you know, Germany falls in 1945. You know, there are still, for decades, many, many people who are Nazis. In fact, when you read Wiesenthal's book, Austria in particular, after the Holocaust, they had large amounts of the jury, the jurists, the judiciary, the lawyers were still Nazis, and that's why Wiesenthal always had a hard time prosecuting. Because the countries, it took years for the ideology of Germany and Austria to change, right? It's not like overnight the Nazis were ruling Germany, the next day, okay, everything's okay. Like, well, we just changed our mind, we love Jews, we love everyone. It didn't exactly go that way. And they were concerned that if they would ever know where Göring or Rosenberg or Streicher was buried, that would be neo-Nazis and other barbarians who would go there and give homage to such people. They didn't give the opportunity. Their ashes were cremated and thrown into the river. Even Bormann, who was found in 1972, in 1999, his ashes were cremated. He was cremated and his ashes were thrown into the water, and no one should know where this person, this monster, was buried. What were the attitudes on some of the defendants? So Göring, when he got his death sentence, actually they brought down that, you know, he started saying death. You know, he refused to admit it. Ribbentrop, Frank, they all had different reactions. We'll get to a very interesting thing afterwards. Göring himself would commit suicide. He said he refused to be hung, said it's not a noble death, and he committed suicide in his jail cell before being hung.
How did he kill him?
What? He saw it stuck cyanide. You know,
who gave it to him?
I don't think so.
That in their mouths. And they didn't search them properly.
Yeah. It's inconclusive, exactly. They never prosecuted. If whether they knew or they didn't know, we don't know. It means they may have known. He may have asked somebody, but we don't know. But the reality, it wasn't, to my knowledge, it was never found out. Okay, so the subsequent trials, I'm going to go back to the major world trials, was a doctor's trial. Doctors, you know what it meant to be a doctor, a Mengele, these monsters.
Awesome.
Mengele was never caught, unfortunately. He was, but the doctor's trial was from December 9th, 1946 to August 20th, 1947, in which 23 defendants were accused of crimes against humanity, including medical experiments on prisoners of war. The experience ranged from studying the effects of high altitude and malaria. They used to inject malaria into patients. They used to, you know that the cyanide that they perfected for the camps, they had a plane called Hortheim in Germany, where for years they took people, 40 to 80 people a day, and tested the best methods of execution. That in Germany, all of the future camp leaders of Sobibor and Belzec and Auschwitz were trained in this place, which was top secret. And they would test methods. And in the camps, they would test methods. Doctors would inject diseases, electric shocks, all kinds of terrible things. A small fraction of these doctors were part of this doctor's trial. The judge's trial, which went from March 5th to December 4th, 1947, 16 lawyers and judges were charged with implementing the eugenics laws of the Third Reich. There were 185 others who were indicted in these trials, and 142 found guilty. 77 got long-term prison sentences. There were other trials all the way to the 1950s. 5,000 other defendants, 806. The trials, by the way, really ended in 1949. Anyone know why the trials ended in 1949?
Israel?
No. And it would have continued for a long time. The Cold War ended in Nuremberg, because essentially, you have to remember that who were the people working in conjunction? It was the Russians, England, France, and the United States. When they started to fight over Berlin, they started to fight over and the Cold War got heated. Then there was no more acts in unison. In fact, they had bigger problems in Americans' minds and the English mind than running after the past. They were worried about the future, and the Cold War really ended all of the other trials and largely ended much of the opportunity to get Nazis in the Eastern Europe.
Stalin passed away
in 54. 53. Yeah, Hanukkah 53, going into 1954, right? right? Really actually going into Purim is when he died. But he started to get sick then. So in the middle of the doctor's trial, by the way, right? In the middle of the doctor's scandal, that's when Stalin got sick. The legacy of these trials, due to the Nuremberg trials, much acts of legislation happened. The 1948 United States Genocide Convention happened because of the Nuremberg trials. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights is a direct correlation to the Nuremberg trials. The Geneva Convention on the Laws of War and Customs of War. The Nuremberg Principles of 1950, the 1968, this is very important by the way, 1968 Convention on Abolition, the Statute of Limitations of War Crimes and Crimes Against Humanity. There is nothing in the Bible, nothing in Roman law, nothing against English law about statute of limitations, right? Can you imagine Austria had a law, a 20-year statute of limitations for murder? So that would mean if in 1967... Adolf Hitler was found in Austria. He'd be walking on the street. You couldn't do a thing to him. Yeah. Statue of limitations.
When Eichmann was killed.
Was caught in 1960.
Yeah.
And the trial was 1960, right? So in Argentina. But you imagine, do you have a statue of limitations on Hitler? Could you have a statue on limitations on Eichmann? So in Austria, because, again, there was a lot of things that they didn't want to prosecute. I mean, Kurt Waldheim was in the 80s. Yeah. Was a former Nazi. Many of Austria was. They blamed. They said we were in Germany, even though they had Anschluss. Even though many of the most high-ranking Nazis, including Hitler, were Austrian.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
They were terrible. I mean, you can. I suggest Wiesenthal's book. You'll get a good impression of what it meant to try to prosecute these Nazis. An unbelievable thing about there's a movie called The Judgment of Nuremberg. The Judgment of Nuremberg came out in 1961. Of course, it's a fictional movie. But at the end of the movie, Chief Justice Haywood, which was played by Spencer Tracy, is a great line, and I think it really highlights what the Nuremberg trials are. This is what he says in the movie, Judgment at Nuremberg. A country isn't a rock. It is not an extension of oneself. It's what it stands for. It's what it stands for when standing for something is the most difficult. Before the people of the world, let it now be noted that here, in our decision, that what we stand for, means what we stand for, what the Allied powers stood for, as opposed to Nazis, is justice, truth, and the value of a single human being. All things that you, for your country, did not stand for. These 10 people I mentioned, Frick, Jodl, Kaltenberger, Keitel, Ribbentrop, Rosenberg, Sokol, Inkart, Streicher, and Frank, were all judged 70 years ago on September the 30th and October the 1st. Remarkably, those 2 days, 70 years ago, were during the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, during the 10 days of repentance. On the fifth and sixth days of the 10 days of repentance, right between Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Judgment, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The execution of all 10 who were hung, all 10 of these Nazi animals, murderers of millions, of 11 million innocent people, 6 million Jews, was on October 16th, 1946, which was the 21st of Tishrei, which in the Jewish calendar comes out to Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah is the sixth day of Sukkot. And Kabbalistically, the Zohar says that Hoshana Rabbah is a day when all of the judgments of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur become sealed. In the Alter Haim, they say you have a piska tovoi. It should be a final good letter. Hoshana Rabbah is when your judgment is given over to the heavenly court. They were killed on Hoshana Rabbah 1946. Right? There was one remarkable statement that Streicher, who was the publisher of Der Strummer, which was this Nazi, you know, you people think today, they talk about media this way, that way. Der Strummer made the Jews into the devil, and constantly agitated for murder of Jews, destruction of Jews, taking of Jewish property. Streicher, as he went to his death on that Hoshana Rabbah, right? Jackson, and Whitney R. Harris, who was the official officer, Justin said, "This is what Streicher said." He said, "Hail Hitler, hail Hitler!" As he climbed the stairs to go to his death, says, now I go to God. Listen to this. Now I go to God. Purim Festival, 1946. Purim Festival. This is what Strykel says. 1946, and now to God. Newsweek magazine. I actually have a copy of this in my office. I should have brought it. Newsweek magazine, 1946. This is October 28th, 1946. Newsweek magazine, when they were reporting on the trials, describe the hanging more graphically. So there's Foreign Affairs section, page 46. Okay? So October 28th, 1946, the hangings were on October 16th. So only Julius Streicher went without dignity. He had to be pushed across the floor, wild-eyed and screaming, "Hail Hitler!" Meaning the morning, mounting the steps, he cried out, "And now I go to God." He stared at the witness facing the gallows and shouted, "Purim Fest 1946. Very cryptic. Wonder what Streicher, who had studied Judaism, Eichmann also had studied Judaism, why is he screaming on Hoshana Rabbah, 1946? Now there's a remarkable verse in Esther. A remarkable verse in Esther. When talking about the Purim story and how the 10 sons of Haman were hung. The 10 sons of Haman were hung. What is, if you look at the 10 sons of Haman being hung, if you look at the text, I'll show it to anyone afterwards. In the Masoretic text, there are three letters which are small. The Tav, the Shin, and the Zion. This means, if you look at a Megillah, like the Torah, you know, the big Hebrew letters, these three letters are very small by the hanging of the sons of Haman. These three letters come to 707. There's one letter that's huge. It's the Vav, right? Which is the Vav, which is six. So if you put that, the year comes to 5707. 5707 was the 1946. In the Jewish calendar, 5707 was 1946. And really, on the it says Purim Fest 1946, the ultimate victory was when the 10 sons of Haman were hung. Streicher screams out, Purim Fest 1946. And if you look at this, if you would have looked at this text for years before, nobody knew why. That these three letters were small and the vav was big, and it equals 5707. So really you see a certain element of divinity in the punishment. This Nazi, so much so that Streicher himself screams out, it's a Newsweek magazine, Purim Fest 1946, when they were judged and hung on Hoshana Rabbah. I'm not answering that question, but that's what he did scream out. Very briefly, a Torah perspective on the punishment of Nazis. So I would say that the murder of these people and the murder of people like Eichmann afterwards, certainly I get little satisfaction. It didn't help my great-grandparents or my great-uncles or my parents' siblings who were murdered, or many of the people here. These trials didn't accomplish anything as far as that. But what is the Torah's perspective as far as this? So Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, who is actually Rosh Mentor to the Mir Yeshiva, who is the Mashkiach of the Mir, who himself was a survivor, albeit most of his family died. He escaped with the Mir Yeshiva to Shanghai. He was in World War II in Shanghai with other Lithuanian Jews from the Mir Yeshiva. So Reb Chaim Shmulevitz says that nekama, the word revenge, in Tanakh, in the 24 books of Scripture, comes kel nekama Hashem. That the Lord of God is vengeance. It's between the two names of Hashem. And in fact, the Talmud in Bracha says as well, Kel Nekamas Hashem, that the name of God is vengeance. And that is because what divine vengeance is, it's settling right and wrong. There's an element of justice in this world. That when Nazis or anyone else can murder, and they get away with it, there's no justice in the world. And when there's justice in this world, when there's reward and punishment, when the people who victimize and murder and rape and do medical experiments on others, when they come to their justice, there's an element of divinity in that. In fact, the Medrash says that when the Jewish people sang, we say Az Yashir, when we crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians who were torturing us for 200 years, they died, and we sang there. There was an element of divinity that was nowhere else, because these Egyptians had punished and murdered Jewish children, throw them into the bricks for years. And he brings down that, in fact, the Torah says that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God he has made. That to not punish such people is to excuse murder in this world, to excuse injustice in this world, that to forgive such people and to say time heals all world wounds is there's no justice in this world. It means that you can be an Eichmann and living in Argentina having a good life when millions of people suffer because of you. That failure would be a lack of justice. In fact, actually, anyone heard of David Gelernter? Anyone in computer science, this professor in Yale? David Gelernter? He's a famous professor at Yale. So he actually was sent a bomb by the Unabomber many years ago. So Gelernter, and he wrote a book called Drawing Life, Surviving the Unabomber. This is what he says. It is through capital punishment of murderers and not by running to forgive them that we as our society show our respect for the dead and proclaim the value of human life. Now, we're not talking about whether how capital punishment works and whether there's enough witnesses. That's all legitimate discussions. If we don't know for sure it's a person and it's no eyewitnesses and it's... We're not talking about when you know 100% that Adolf Hitler is Adolf Hitler. It's unquestionable, right? To say Adolf Hitler, you know what? We'll put you in jail for the rest of your life. That's okay. That doesn't show respect for the dead. It doesn't proclaim justice for the human life. In fact, it says in Kohelet Rabbah, he was merciful when he should be cruel, will end up being cruel when he should be merciful. And it also says in Kohelet there's a time to hate. You know, Judaism, certainly, there are certain Christians. Did anyone ever read another book called by Wiesenthal called The Sunflower? Anybody? Nobody? It's also a very important book. It talks about forgiving. But, you know, there are Christian ideologies out there that you should forgive. You know, when the Amish, when that tragedy happened a few years ago, and they were killed, some of the family members, these little girls were killed, they said, we forgive you. How do you forgive? I mean, at least there it's them, but to forgive people, you know, who murdered is to not look at it, take the crime as serious as it is. So really, the Nuremberg trials, besides what it caused, comes in a Jewish perspective. So I'd like to actually, now that's a synopsis of Nuremberg trials. I'm going to ask three questions. Number one, I'd like to hear what people say in the audience. Number one is, and I'll throw this out, does anyone think that Adolf Hitler, if he was caught, should not get punished? If Adolf Hitler was caught, would you say that he should be executed? Who would say he should be executed? Jack, you don't think he should be executed? Okay. What if today we had found Martin? You disagree?
I just have another comment about it. So, you know, you quoted some things from the Talmud that support retributive justice rather than restorative justice. But
right.
There are alternative Talmudic narratives. So, for example, you remember that Rav Meir in Beruya, the famous story,
yep,
where Rav Meir is being tormented by,
right,
these bullies, you know, in the,
right,
neighborhood, and they're throwing things at,
right,
him, and they're calling him names. And his wife overhears him praying that these people should
die. Right.
And she says, what are you doing? Why are you praying that they should die? You know, you're as bad as they are. Well, she doesn't say that part. I added that in this editorial. But then so she says, instead of saying, it says, so you might say, it says all sinners should die. And she says, but instead of reading it as all sinners should die, you know, we could read it as all sins should die.
Right.
And we should be instead praying that they change their ways and that they be different people.
Right.
And so I think, you know, it's hard not to abandon any sort of utopian idealism that would imagine that even someone like Hitler could somehow, God is a powerful man, and that somehow God...
So what's your name?
Hiya.
Last name?
God could, Reuben, transform even a monster, even a serial killer, even a mass murderer, that somehow it is possible, it's within the realm of possibility. And I'm not saying it is or it isn't, I'm just saying you can understand why Bruria, now she was talking about bullies, not murderers, but still,
bless,
I have this hope that people could transform. So it's hard to know when did someone cross the line.
So
to being something that is never possible to restore, and it's hard to know.
So, it's a great question. I thank you very much for that question.
The world turns on a dime.
Yeah, I thank you.
Did anyone hear what she had to say?
Yeah. Yes. Okay, that's a great question, and I thank you, Chaya, for that question.
Did everybody hear the last part, which is... when do you cross the enlightenment?
Yeah, it's a great question.
The whole world
so that story from Emer and Burial, which is in the Gemara, so that's talking about when there's no real victims. In fact, there's no victims. It's just a person who's being harassed. And in fact, they're harassing him religiously, right? That's where it was really religious harassment. A person should be able to move on from that. Hope that they do repentance, but there's a difference when murder is involved, when life is, and you see that the Torah itself has a death penalty unequivocally. There are acts when there are victims, when there are realities and consequences of actions. The case you brought is true. If somebody's bothering you, if somebody's antagonizing you, you should pray for them. You should help. But and that's also you yourself. You're actually the victim, and you could pray for them. But when you're murdered, you can't pray for them. When you're murdered, that's a reality that can never change. In fact, the Talmud says that murder is one of the things that can never go back. You cannot bring the person back. So you're right. When you talk about certain types of offenses, we do look to forgive and to pray and to help you do better. But there are certain things that are realities in the world, and that's what's called the Kamas Hashem. That's a great question, though. But so just I wanted to just to flesh it out. Actually, I very much appreciate the question. That one is, I think it's almost universally Hitler. Well, let's say somebody today would be 95 years old. 95 years old. And in 1943, 1944, he's 95 years old. He's living in Pittsburgh. 1943, 1944, he murdered 8,000 Jews. He now has children and grandchildren, and he's living in Pittsburgh under false identity. Who thinks he should get the death penalty? Who thinks they should not?
You mean children and grandchildren?
No, the person. No, the Nazi.
Of course.
Of course. So the fact. So you would say, even though he's 95 years old, you should
doesn't
get.
Doesn't matter. Yeah.
Okay. And what if this? What if in the same person you find him, and he killed one person? In 1943, he murdered one Jewish child, a Jewish girl. There's eyewitness testimony that he took a gun and blew the kid's head off. He's now living in Pittsburgh. He's not. It's 70-something years later.
If he should be killed?
Who thinks he should be killed? Who thinks he should not be killed?
Can I ask a question?
Yes. We all agree here, so yes.
What kind of life have he been living all these years?
Well, I mean, there's many cases like this today where people are found years later. And you hear today people say, you know what? Let bygones be bygones. You know, he's a grandfather, he's a great-grandfather. Right? And I would contend the Jewish perspective is no, these crimes are crimes against humanity. Time didn't bring the victims back again, and certainly it doesn't bring justice for this person to live out his life in a good life. But it appears that everyone agrees. So that is our part of this. Does anyone have any questions on any topic? We did this last time. I thought it was very good. Any questions on any topic, Holocaust or anything else related? Yes, Mr. Gahn.
The question is about what we're talking about. Why doesn't Israel have the death penalty?
Great question. So Israel officially doesn't have the death penalty. There is a great discussion about, of course, Eichmann was an exception to that rule. I don't want to speak for it. I think it's because of other Jewish sensitivities going back. But as a general rule, you should know the Sanhedrin didn't have a death penalty from the year 30, the Common Era. I would imagine if they had any such people, you know, Saddam Hussein, of course, was a typical example of this. What was his punishment? Death, because he had killed hundreds of thousands of people. Why they don't? I can't speak for them. I question it myself, but I think it comes from a good place. But in theory, when they did have an Eichmann, they did give him the death penalty. Yes. What's your name?
Richard.
Last name?
Spector.
Thank you. Okay.
On the issue of the death penalty, it is a fact that innocent people have been executed.
Yes. I agree, by the way. If it would be up to me, a Torah perspective on the death penalty, is you can't take circumstantial evidence. Back to the top, right? It has to be two eyewitnesses, and the person's warned. So we're not talking about questionable people. Yeah. The people are Adolf Hitler. people are Heinrich Himmler, people are Goring. So you're correct. We're not to, I would say that a Torah perspective is not to start going out and give death penalty. But if you have unimpeachable witnesses, you have the videotape showing the murder, him killing little kids, testing poison on people, that's what we're talking about. That's why I wanted to mention, in theory, the death, in practice, you know, of course, we would not. In fact, the Talmud says you can never use circumstantial evidence in such cases because of the things you mentioned. There are mistakes, even with DNA, there can be mistakes. So we're talking about direct eyewitnesses and unimpeachable evidence. But that's a good question. Anything else on this topic? Yes. What's your name?
My name is Chana Rubin.
Chana Rubin. Mishpacha?
Chaya's mother.
The mama. Okay.
Right, and I am a Holocaust survivor.
You're a survivor from where?
From I live in Czechoslovakia.
Where?
In Brno, a small town in Czechoslovakia. But the death accusation to us came in 1942, right after the Wannsee Conference. And the Slovaks created their own fascist state, and they went in collaboration with Hitler, the Axis powers. So between March and December of 1942, 95% of the Jews in my town and in Slovakia were in Auschwitz and killed. So I did not, none of my siblings and my parents did not survive. What I sometimes talk to children, school children, about my experiences, and sometimes people ask me, can I forgive the Nazis, you know? So it depends what Nazis you're talking about. You're talking about an absolute killer where there's evidence that he was shooting young children. I don't know what I would say. But as a general rule, I would say that the circumstances under which people grew up for more than 50 years before Hitler in the Germanies, including Austria, plays a great role. So I would say that intellectually, I could have been one of those people. Nobody chooses their mother's belly, you know? And someone who has been indoctrinated for 50 years by this horrible propaganda, intellectually I could conceive of forgiving. As Kaya mentioned, maybe, you know, something could happen and these people could do tshuva.
So I would just, you know, she's asking a very.
But emotionally.
If you look, by the way, at the people who are in the camps, there are different types of Nazis, obviously. It's a difference if you're in the SS or the SA or the SD, in the Gestapo. And the Nazis themselves, the people who were in the death camps, largely were people who wanted to be there. And they were sadists, and they were killers. And there were murderers. You know, there were many German boys who ended up on the front lines, millions of them, who were unaware of the Holocaust. I would certainly say they were different. But I don't think one could ever justify at any level what these people did. There's nothing to do with their birth method. There were many people who didn't take part of it. There were Germans who fought against the system, many of them, before and after Hitler was in power. There were others who did not volunteer for these kinds of units. In fact, some of them you had to complete secrecy. So I would say I would never forgive anyone who was in Auschwitz, Bergen-Belsen, Sobibor, Belzec, Treblinka, places where my relatives were murdered. And I don't think anyone else should. I think there are other people who were part of a system, and you could say maybe they didn't stand up and be counted, but it was difficult. But the people who were murderers wanted to be murderers, by and large. Yeah.
Not many of them even was caught and was known that they participated.
Right. You know, like, Auschwitz. Thank you.
Yeah, like I'm a survivor, but I wasn't in the place where the killer was from Odessa, let's say. We were able, small part of the family, four of us, my father, my mother, myself, and my grandmother, one of my grandmother. We escaped through the sea when Odessa was already surrounded. And the rest of the family, my grandparents, my old uncle, all the rest of the family was killed in Odessa. That wasn't camp. That wasn't known like Auschwitz or Treblinka. But Odessa, first 10 days when they came into the city, they surrounded one big warehouse where the soldiers used to stay. They collect 25,000 Jews who left there. The people who was running from the Nazi, from Belarus, from when they first came under the war. And this was only in August of 1941 started to be in defense. But the war started in June. So we left Odessa in end of August. So when they came, 25,000 Jews collected in that warehouse was burned to death alive. Yes, and then after that, few years ago, open up in the border between Odessa and suburb, the big place where there was buried Jew killed, even the known, right, unknown, when and how it happened. So how we can forgive? I am alive, but my family vanished.
You can't forgive people who are...
In full consciousness. Now I am 87, so my memory is very, very fresh. I would never, ever forgive any death of one Jew who didn't deserve it.
Right.
And then Stalin continued that way to exterminate the Jew, because the 1943, right after his death, there was open story that under the Moscow was concentrated hundreds of cargo train empty to concentrate all Jews
right,
from Russia and put them in Siberia,
right,
and make them to die on the way to Siberia, not even to bring them to Siberia, all who left after the war alive.
Right.
So still...
In 53, you said 43.
In 53, Stalin was dead. So he, on all that 10 years, from 45, when the war was ended, till his death, it wasn't known. We knew from Voice of America, because we were listening. My son listened, I listened in Yiddish and in English. We knew about what would happen. We were ready for that. But Stalin passed away. Not now even known how he passed away. God help him. But would be complete decision of Jewish problem to just exterminate the Jew. So how we can forgive?
Yeah, so two comments. Simon Wiesenthal, in his book The Sunflower, he's a famous story, it's all the movies about him. He was brought in to a dying Nazi soldier who had murdered Jews on the front line. The Nazis had, in Russia, they had rounded up people, put them in a house, and this soldier, as a kid ran out, he opened fire and killed a kid and killed other people, murdered these kids. On his deathbed, he called, asked for any Jew to come in, and they pulled Wiesenthal into this dying German soldier. And actually, Wiesenthal, after the war, looked at his family. He had grown up in a Catholic family. It was like an unbelievable thing. And he asked him to forgive him for murdering this kid. And at the time, Wiesenthal writes, it was 1943. He himself had lost his family. He was half dead himself. And he said he didn't say anything. Either way, you know. And afterwards, he has a symposium in the Sunflower of people who are asked. And one of the things that almost everyone says, except for some Catholics, is how could you forgive a crime that was done to others? Who are you to forgive that?
No.
This little kid was murdered.
Absolutely.
By this soldier. Who are you to forgive the murderer?
Yes.
Who are you? How could you can forgive something done to you?
There.
Who are you to forgive the murder of this little child who was sucked out of life at such a young age? Who are you to forgive? You can forgive your son, don't yourself. You cannot forgive other people. And Wiesenthal actually said he walked out of the room. He didn't say anything. He couldn't. How? And the book actually is a symposium on this question. The other thing I'll just say, we said, let's take Auschwitz. Auschwitz, there were 6,000 guards in Auschwitz. Over 1.5 million people died. Yes, you had Mishpacha killed in Auschwitz?
What?
Any of your family end up in Auschwitz? Did your family end up in Auschwitz? Your family in Auschwitz?
My father died in Auschwitz.
At least a million and a half people killed. 6,000 guards, only 900 were identified. I mean, if somebody comes today, they would catch him. I, if he knew 100%. Again, your point is very important, Brother Richard. We're not talking about speculative stuff over here. That's whether it's in America or not. We're talking 100%. How are people to forgive such things?
No.
Judith, you had a question?
I had to say observation or a comment. The Jewish Film Festival had two excellent films that I saw. One was The Labyrinth of Lies, that addresses the idea that there were so many Germans that participated but were never caught. And in The Labyrinth of Lies, the investigator is looking for people in Frankfurt am Main who knew about it. And the German people had decided to put all that behind them and lead, quote, good lives. And they just wanted to move on. But the prosecutor said, we're going to identify you because you need to be punished, not for trying to live a good life, but what you participated in. That was one film. And the other film was called Remember, who had Christopher Plummer, a famous actor. Excellent, excellent film that had a one-on-one experience about looking for the perpetrator of the crimes in the concentration camps. I recommend both if you're up to it.
And also the People versus Fritz Bauer.
They aren't Hollywood films, but they're excellent films, and it gives a perspective of what was being done and what can be done, just to bring the people to account. In terms of punishment and justice, that is probably yet to be decided. But it falls in line with a lot of the things that you've been saying.
And again, my wife's grandfather, who lost his family, he went to the trials. He actually dressed up as a lawyer. He was living in Firth in the DP camp after the Holocaust, and he had seen a lot. And he went there just to see these people come to justice. Mm-hmm. He went there to see the murderers of his parents. It didn't help bring his parents back alive or his siblings. Didn't give him back his life that he had lost for years. But he wanted to see justice. Right? And it wasn't about bringing back the past. It was just a sense that we live in a world where it's good to see some right. Where it's good to see that you can't get away with murder and live a happy life in Argentina or in Syria, like some Nazis did, or other places, or even in Pittsburgh. Last question, anyone?
Is it historically correct if it was one of them who had remorse?
At the trials, yeah. Speer had remorse. Hans Frank had a little bit. Speer had remorse. Albert Speer was in charge of getting the Germans to armament. He was actually put in Spandau for 20 years. And when he was released, it was the media sensation. And really, for the rest of his life, he donated to Jewish causes and expressed remorse. It doesn't bring that up, but it says a lot. As opposed to others who actually, in my notes even. Oh, yes, Rudolf Hess. Listen to this. As he gets up to his death, Hess says his final statement. This is Hess's final statement. That it had been his pleasure to work under the greatest son, Adolf Hitler, which my people produced in its 1,000-year history. As he goes to his death, he talks about his pleasure to work for the greatest son in German history. Goering, at the trial, they played back some of Hitler's sayings. He said he was motivated. Goering was listening to it. He said, isn't this beautiful? At the Nuremberg trial, these people had no remorse. The New Yorker has articles on Goering saying the man had no emotion. I mean, it was just Bormann also, who was never caught, and they found his assistant, said they said he never, there was zero emotion ever in it. Remind me your name.
I'm Doris.
Doris, the chief.
Yes. So much for this wonderful talk, and I wanted to finish that last statement that you said and ask, what are the implications for the current day neo-Nazi movement who worship Hitler as a god and worship his works and want to continue his legacy as that man going to his death? And what do you think the implications are for, today's, the Jews today and others, but...
It's hard to, when you talk about the neo-Nazis today, they're largely and the neo-Nazis, not talking about anything else, but are marginal groups. There are some of all these ideologies out there in the world today. I think really what people here are doing, the more knowledge there is, I hate to say it, you know, I was a history major, a child of four Holocaust survivors. Even most Jews are, I would say, greatly uninformed of what really happened in 1939-1944. They know 6 million, but it's so irrelevant. I mean, it's just like a number. When you look at what happened and how it happened, and you know, I took, when I was in law school, I had a professor, his name was Harry Reicher. He's actually an Orthodox Jew. He's an adjunct professor at University of Pennsylvania Law School. He had been one of the top jurists in Australia. He actually, the tax code in Australia, he was largely responsible for. He was an NGO in the human. He actually taught two courses in human rights. He taught Nazi law and the Holocaust. And basically, what he showed in this class was, it was lots of all kinds of people in the class, how everything the Nazis did was legislated, starting by Nuremberg laws. By the way, the Nuremberg trials were purposely held in Nuremberg to show that this is where we're going to hold the trials. Where even the Nuremberg Festival, which they used to play Wagner and the Bayroth Festival, there's a lot of stuff that went on that they picked Nuremberg on purpose. But one of the things is that when you understand what happened, you can look, you know, how awful it is. And hate and all these extremities usually comes from ignorance. Sometimes it's ignorance of who Jews are. And very often today, it's ignorance exactly how evil and how terrible these things were. The more light that's in the world that Hanukkah represents, the less dark that's in the world. The more people live, light had, quite frankly, more Germans stood up to Hitler earlier on, he would have never got to power. It took a lot of people to put him into power. He may have hijacked it later on, but it didn't come from nowhere. It came from a lot of people being misled and confused in darkness. The more light that's in the world, the less there is. I would just, I'll say it's late, and I appreciate everyone coming. First of all, thank Mrs. Ravel, Sherry, for organizing it and inviting me. I really appreciate, again, the opportunity. You know, it is Hanukkah. As I mentioned, I really look at it as an honor to speak to such a group because you represent our past, but you also are living in the present. And I give everyone a bracha. You should continue to spread the light of where we came from, who we are today. And in that merit, we, our families, the Jewish people in the world, should have a better and brighter future. Thank you.
You are in here.